chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 21 this morning. Remember, Paul has been exhorting the Galatian Christians to live out their faith ever since the beginning of chapter 5. He's been exhorting them to do that, but there is an enemy that stands against us, an ever-vigilant enemy who never sleeps, who never stops, who is against us in every decision we make, in every thought we have, in every word we utter, and in everything that we do. He is an enemy who never sleeps. And the enemy is us. The enemy is within us. The Bible talks about the flesh of man, the spirit and the flesh. And the flesh, as we consider it, is just our old sinful nature that we inherited from our father Adam in the fall. This is that doctrine of total depravity that Reformed theologians, beginning with Paul on, have talked about, actually beginning with Moses on. The first book of the Bible is filled with this concept where it says that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And that is all of us apart from the grace of God. And this is that sinful nature that we all have that continues to operate, the flesh. As we look at it this morning, Paul gives us a rather large list for what this flesh is. But you just need to understand this, that it's not your physical body. It's just as spiritual as anything. It is the old you as a Christian. It is you before your mind was changed, your heart was transformed, before you were born again. This is who you were. This is all that you were. The old man, the old nature. And when you were converted to Christ, a new nature was given to you. That old nature was mortified. He was given the death blow, but he still kicks. He still continues. He still lives and breathes within us, which is why Paul tells us to continually put him to death, because he's still there. He lingers on. This is the battle that our text is concerned with this morning, the battle of the flesh and the spirit. The spirit is that new you, that new creature that was created in Christ Jesus in you. And it is enlivened and quickened by the Holy Spirit and the Word, whereas your flesh is the old you, and it too is enlivened and quickened, if I could say it that way, except by the devil and by the world. In fact, the devil would have no hold on you whatsoever if you didn't have part of you that wanted to do what he said. And the world itself would not affect us at all if it were not that we wanted to run with the world and we wanted to be impressed by the world. For if you think of the world, all that the world is everybody else's sinful nature gathered together against you. It's the collective nature of the flesh. And so this is the text that we have this morning. And Paul makes it very clear. Either we are walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, or we are living in the flesh, in every thought and in every word and in every deed. It's the battle that we must fight. I don't think there's anything more relevant for you as a Christian today than to understand this concept of the flesh and the Spirit. And so let's pray as we turn to God's Word that God would give us the grace to do just that, to understand these things and to put them into practice. Almighty God, how we do thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that though it is a hard word to hear, Lord, it is hard to be reminded of what we are apart from Christ. Yet, Lord, if we do not do this, if we do not consider these things, we will be taken captive by them. Your word makes that clear, how often you spell them out for us. Father, let each believing heart here seek to be harder on himself, harder on that old man, because we can't just be satisfied with knocking him down. We need to put him to death. Father, we pray you'd help us to do that more and more today. Give us ears to hear and a heart that would love your word. For it is good, Lord. It is a good word we have this morning. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. This is God's holy word. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you also in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. First of all, I want you to notice being led by the Spirit. I started with verse 18 because we really didn't unpack that concept of being led by the Spirit. I think we need to keep that in focus as we look at the works of the flesh, because we want to be led by the Spirit so that we can put to death and put off these works of the flesh. If you look back at verse 13, Paul says that the Galatian Christians, all Christians, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So there's the solution. We don't use our liberty to indulge the flesh, but through love we serve one another so that we won't indulge the flesh. And then he says this sort of the same thing in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, which therefore is through love serving one another, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so this is that flesh again that would have you, that would seek you, that would make you to do these things. And then verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That is the curse of the law and the bondage of the law that's due to the bondage of sin that is there for every unconverted person. But if you're converted, you've been set free. You have that liberty, so you're not bound in sin. So don't act like it, Paul's saying. Don't live like you're in jail and you're a free man. But a free man's supposed to keep the law, right? A free man's not supposed to do what's going to bring him back in jail. And that's what Paul is unpacking here. So what is being led by the Spirit? Well, I think we need to understand, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is something that every believer has. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not waiting for the Spirit in some new sense. You have been born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to you. You have the Spirit. The Spirit dwells within you, and He is a person. He's not the good part of you now or something like that. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. And if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore you have the Holy Spirit caused you to be born again, you can never lose Him. I mean, that's crucial to remember from the outset as we go through this. Because Paul is writing to Christians, and he is warning them that if they live a certain way, they're not going to go to heaven. Now, Paul's not saying that Christians can lose their salvation. We've talked about this many times. He's just saying that your profession will be proven to be true or false based upon your life. Nobody gets to heaven by saying they believe in Christ and then living like the devil. You've got to live out your faith. And so we need words of instruction like this. But just to begin, we need to understand, you can grieve the Holy Spirit as a believer. You can bring yourself into chastisement and judgment, absolutely. But He will never leave or forsake you if you're a true believer. But it's only by heeding the warnings of the Spirit through the Word, being vigilant, being diligent in the things, in the means of grace, and using these things that we walk in this salvation that He has given to us. And we must walk in Him. I think it's important to remember that the Holy Spirit is given to each believer, and that His work in you is constant and steady, though you don't always see it or feel it. It's not about your feelings. The Holy Spirit doesn't come upon you as He came upon Samson, you know, and he'd be strong for a while, and then Samson would go out and get drunk or something, and then he'd get into trouble. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. We are not called to do these great miraculous things once in a while. We're called to live the Christian life every day. And you have the Holy Spirit to enable you to do that in every thought and in every word and in every deed that you do, that you can faithfully and sincerely live the Christian life. And that is being led by the Spirit. That's what it is. It's not being led by your feelings. It's not being led by your own thoughts or your own passions or your own desires, but being led by the Spirit is to be led objectively by the Word. Because we can get caught up with, well, you know, I really believe that God is telling me to do X, Y, or Z. And we say, well, I'm being led by the Spirit. Well, what's the Spirit telling you? Well, He's telling me that, you know, you're supposed to give me your car. Okay. Now, that's a crass example, but people do that. But you can do that with much less things, right? You can convince yourself that the Holy Spirit is telling you that it's okay to take this job, even though you're going to have to deal with a little bit of pornography, or it's okay to move to this town, even though there aren't any good churches there. And you can convince yourself of that. And you could say, well, you know what? I really believe the Holy Spirit's leading me here because look what a great interview I had. And look how great things went. And yet the Word of God is clear. You can't participate in the works of darkness. And you can't go somewhere where there is no body of Christ. And yet we can convince ourselves I'm being led by the Spirit. And so this is a subtle thing. It's a dangerous thing because, again, we have a flesh. We have this old man who wants to do evil, who wants to put far from us the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit leads you objectively. In other words, if you can't find it in here, don't say the Spirit is telling you because He's not. Because it would be in here if He was. Remember when Pastor Harbert preached a few weeks ago about the sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God would be complete, perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't need anything else to live the Christian life. This is being led by the Spirit. And yet, it's more than just being guided, right? It's more than just, well, I have the Word as a guide and then I've got to do it all. No, it's not that. It's more than that. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to keep you, ultimately. Remember when Jesus was ministering in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 18, and he's outside of Jericho and the blind beggar is crying out, you know, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody's telling him to shut up. And finally, Jesus hears him, and he commands that the man be brought to him. It's the same word in our verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit. It means to bring, to lead, or even to arrest. Okay, it's got a little bit more teeth in it than to point out or to just guide. Well, when they brought that blind man to Jesus, they didn't just point the way to the blind man, did they? They brought him to Jesus by the hand. But what else happened? They didn't carry him. He walked. So to be led by the Spirit, yes, is to be guided, but to be more than guided, but you still have to live that Christian life. I love the way a couple of theologians put it in our text, in commenting on our text this morning. William Hendrickson, who you know I like, says it this way: when the Holy Spirit leads believers, He becomes the controlling influence in their lives. The controlling influence in their lives. Who is it that ultimately determines what you do? Is it, well, is this going to make me look good? Is this going to make people like me? Is this going to get me favor with this person? Is this going to, you know, make me think good about myself? Or is this what God wants me to do? Is this the right thing to do? According to the Word of God, according to the glory of God, not according to me to get the most money in this situation, according to me to get the best house. No, what's the right thing to do? That's what the Holy Spirit is seeking to impress upon you. Is that what interests you as you make decisions in your life? Is that the controlling influence? Is this true or not? Is this right or not? Not, how will I get out of this? How will this make me look? What's the controlling influence? Your own desire for your respect among the world? Or the desire to please God by doing what is right according to His Word? Hendrickson goes on. He says that being led by the Spirit means sanctification. It is that constant, effective, and beneficent influence which the Holy Spirit exercises in the hearts of God's children. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never let you go. But you must walk in Him. You must put on His armor daily. You must fight that fight. He doesn't do it for you. But He will not let you fall away. B.B. Warfield, I don't normally give you all these quotes, but I just found so many that I really like this time. B.B. Warfield says this: it is the Holy Spirit's part to keep us in the path and bring us at length to the goal. They're leading the blind man, right? Blind man's got to get to Jesus as long as he is being led. But it is we who tread every step of the way. It is our limbs that grow weary with labor. It is our hearts that faint, our courage that fails, our faith that revives our sinking strength, our hope that instills new courage into our souls as we toil the steep ascent. Do you see how Warfield says it? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but here, you know, we are supposed to walk. I mean, this is sanctification. It's a synergistic work. It is God who works, but we must work with Him in order to walk with Him. To my mind, no one has said it better than the Holy Spirit Himself in Philippians 2:12 and 13, where He says, what? work out your salvation in fear and trembling. There's the command. In fact, it's literally work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And that's the concept. You work out your salvation because God is the one working in you to do it. But you're going to walk that walk. You're going to stumble in the road as you're walking. And it's going to be hard at times, and it's going to be difficult at times. God is there. He will keep you. But this is the process that we're talking about. This is being led by the Spirit. But beloved, in order to be led by the Spirit in this way, we must avoid the works of the flesh. And that's what this text is given to us. So I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, that the works of the flesh are obvious. The works of the flesh are obvious. I don't know if I can get someone to maybe get me a glass of water. I don't have one this morning. Thanks. I don't want to start being unable to be understood this morning. The works of the flesh are obvious. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, manifest, self-evident. This is easy stuff. You should be able to recognize it a mile away. Oh, there's the work of the flesh. And yet we know, experientially, it's really hard, right? We have to try to think, well, is that sinful? Would this be sinful? We wrestle with ourselves. It's complicated for us because we have all of these competing interests, and we have this desire for evil and a desire to cover it up when we do evil, and yet we have a desire for God. And so it's hard for us, as Jesus said, to notice the log in our own eye. It's easy for us to see it in someone else. We have no vested interest in protecting them. And so it looks like, you know, we can even point the little speck out in somebody else's eye. But when our own eye, thank you. Thank you, Bruce. In our own eye, we can't even notice the log that's there. But it's not the fault of God. It's not the fault of the fact that, oh, sin is so hard to discover. No, according to our text, beloved, the works of the flesh are evident. They're easy to identify. That's the first point that we need to see. And yet, because sin is so subtle, which is why everything gets complicated, right? It gets complicated because we're sinful beings and everything's subtle, and so we begin to excuse ourselves or maybe rationalize, or, well, this is why I did this. Well, this person sinned against me first, and so, you know, that's why it's okay that I did this to him back. You know, it's like the story I told in Sunday school this morning when I got pulled over for speeding one time. And I said to the policeman, you know, I was upset because everybody else was speeding, and why did he pick me out of the crowd? And so when he pulled me over and he said, did you realize you were, you know, going over the speed limit? I said, yeah, I know that I was, but so was everybody else. And so when he gave me the little citation afterwards, he went back to the car, you know, and do their thing, and he wrote on the citation, defendant admitted to speeding just like everyone else. And he was right to do that. But see, in my sinful way of thinking, it's like, well, this makes my sin less because someone else did something to me, or someone else is getting away with it too. That's just a wicked way to think. That's not right. You stand or fall by whether or not your works are good or evil according to the law of God. Does it matter if someone is terrible to you? What if somebody is as bad as Satan to you? Does that make it okay for you to sin against them? No. And as soon as you begin to protest along those lines, as soon as you begin to say, well, this is why my sin is less, because this person, you are no longer thinking with the mind of Christ at all. You are thinking with the mind of the flesh. You are trying to justify evil. You're trying to say why your evil is okay. And beloved, the works of the flesh are evident. We should not play that kind of game with ourselves. You know that this list that we get, it's a huge list, 17 items in the majority text manuscripts, 16 in the critical text, which comes to mean if you have an NIV or an NAS or an ESV this morning, you don't have the word murder in 21. If you have a New King James or a King James, you have the word murder. Well, murder is a work of the flesh, and it's in some of the other lists. So it doesn't matter whether or not it's here or not. We know that it's a work of the flesh. It's obviously a sinful thing to murder someone. But in the Bible, in the letters of Paul alone, there are at least 14 other lists just like this one. Some are longer, most are shorter. 14 other lists in the 13 epistles of Paul. In fact, some theologians count even a few more. I don't count it if it's just, you know, two or three. but at least 14 lists in the epistles of Paul, and Peter has lists like this in his epistles. Jude has a list like this in his single epistle. John has lists like this in his epistles and in the book of Revelation. And so does James. And so does the book of Hebrews. And so does the book of Acts. And guess what? Every one of the Gospels has lists just like these. Over 24 lists of the works of the flesh. I think God wants us to think about these things. I think God wants us, because this is manifest, it should be easy, but because we are so sinful and blind, we don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. We want the ministers to give us good, positive words. Don't tell me about me being a sinner, pastor. I don't want to hear that. Came here this week to get charged up. I get beat up all week. I don't need to hear it at church, too. Boy, if that's your attitude today, I don't know what to say to you. You're not walking in the Spirit. You should want what the Word of God has for you. Over 24 times the Word of God has these kind of lists for you. Doesn't that at least impress you a little that maybe we as Christians need to hear this? Paul is writing to a church, beloved, and he puts out 17 words like this. The fruits of the Spirit, he gives about half as long, 9. We need to consider these things. We're too quick to jump to the good part. We need to regularly consider these things. They are the works of the flesh. If we don't consider these things, we will not be able to walk in the Spirit. In fact, if you think about, the United States church, just the church in America. I know I came from one of the mainline churches, the mainline Lutheran church. And I look at that church and what they preach and what they believe and what the ministers believe in and teach. I was reading a book that was lamenting the liberalism, the unbelief of the churches. And it was published in 1968. And I was reading it and just percentage. I was going to bring you some quotes because it's unbelievable. How many of the ministers don't believe in God? How many of the ministers? And it would be like 1/3, 40% don't believe in it. In 1968! But I was thinking about that and I thought, what's the foundation? What's the root of all this liberalism in the main lines compared to the Bible-believing church? What really separates us? And it's tempting to say, it's our doctrine of God. We think about God in different ways. And I think that's absolutely true. But I think there's even a more underlying reason than that. And we could say, it's our doctrine of Scripture, right? I mean, we believe every word of Scripture is God-breathed. It's from God. This is infallible. This is inerrant. And the liberals say, now you pick and choose what God's word is. We decide. We know that. That's the difference in the liberal church and the Bible-believing church. Doctrine of God, Word. Of course, the liberal church rejects any idea of eternal punishment. Well, that's just cruel and bloodthirsty. And what kind of a God would throw anybody in hell? And yet all of those doctrines have one common root that begins them all. And that is the view of man. The view of man in the liberal church is what? Man is basically good. And so, of course, God's not going to throw anybody in hell. He's not going to throw good people in hell. And of course, not all the Bible is the Word of God, because we're good and we can determine what parts are really useful to us and not, because we're good. And of course, the doctrine of God, and whether, what kind of God He is and so forth, well, that all depends upon whether or not we're good. And the liberal church says that man is basically good. Whereas the Bible teaches, and the Bible-believing church teaches, that we are sinners. And that it's not because we do evil that we're sinners, it's because we are evil. Jesus said, it's what comes out of the heart of man that corrupts him. It's not what goes in to his mouth that corrupts him. It's not the outside world. It's not the environment. This is what the flesh will tell you. I'm only bad. I've only done bad things because I've had bad influences in my life. I had a difficult childhood. That gets me off the hook. I'm a victim too. I have a disease. I'm a victim. I'm not evil. It's not a work of the flesh. It's a mistake. I didn't understand. We have all of these excuses to say what? My sin is really good because I'm really good. This is the view of man, not only of the liberal church. This is the view of man according to the flesh. The liberal church is just living in unbelief. That's all it is. It's unbelief. It does not believe what the Word says about man. But, beloved, the works of the flesh are evident. Let's look at them. This is, a big list. But I want to begin. My third point is to notice sexual sins. Notice sexual sins. Paul begins this list in verse 19 with four types of sexual sin. We don't know why he starts here. Was there a particular problem in Galatia? We don't know. Was it because he just got done speaking of lust, and this is particularly a sin of lust? I mean, there are other sins of lust in the list that he mentions, envy and so forth. It doesn't matter. This is where Paul begins. And notice that four different words that connote different degrees, different types of sexual sin. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Adultery is the formal word that is, thou shalt not commit adultery in the seventh commandment. It is the breaking of that marriage ordinance, that creation ordinance, where God said that one man and one woman would come together and they would image God. They would be one flesh together, two being one. And of course, the offspring, the product of their union, naturally speaking, unless there's something that is actually wrong, but the product of their union would be what? Life, a child. And that is an image of the Trinity. The Father and the Son, and proceeding from them eternally is the Holy Spirit. And so man images God, and yet we take this sin of adultery and we destroy that image. We corrupt it. We pervert it. We break that most solemn vow that we can make as human beings in this life. And we sin and commit adultery. In fact, God calls the sin against Him, the idolatrous sin against Him, He calls it spiritual adultery. Because what could be worse than adultery when it comes to turning away from what is right? The second item in the list is fornication in the New King James. It's just the word porneia. It's often translated sexual immorality, and it includes adultery and all forms of sexual sin. And once again, this is a corruption of who man is. In fact, Paul says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. This is a particular sin that actually destroys our body. And you know, it's ironic because in our culture, people try to get their bodies to look really good so that they are free to do this more. And yet Scripture says, this is the thing that destroys your body. If you were to ask people in our culture, well, what's the great sin against the body? They would say, well, it's eating too much fat and not eating enough vegetables. That's the sin against the body, right? According to Scripture, that doesn't destroy the body. What destroys the body is you can eat perfectly. You can exercise perfectly. But when you indulge in sexual sin, you are destroying the body, according to the Word of God. And sexual sin, if you think of it, affects everything. The first two words, as we see, the act. And the last two words, really the state of mind, uncleanness, lewdness. The state of mind, the desiring of sexual sin. Walking around thinking about it. And of course, so much in our culture today is given to this particular sin when you think about it. The way in which we talk, the way in which we dress, the way in which we think. You know, you watch the old sitcoms. Robin and I get this channel, channel 11.2, because we just use little rabbit ears on the TV. And it broadcasts all the old sitcoms. You know, we're watching like the Bob Newhart show and stuff like that. And it's ironic because, you know, in the one program, well, this woman was going to have, she was going to move in with her boyfriend. And they were talking about this as if it was this terrible thing. And in the 1970s, it was. And yet they sort of tried to poke fun of it and, you know, find a way around it and so forth like that, because they couldn't say that it was morally wrong, because even then our culture was changing. But beloved, you wouldn't find that now. You wouldn't even find them considering that now on a sitcom. Well, we've gone so far beyond that. We're so far down the road of sexual sin. And yet in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this about sexual sin. But fornication and all uncleanness, two of the words in our text, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. There shouldn't be a single person in this room that ever indulges in any kind of sexual sin. We should put this so far from us. We should hate it. We should be horrified by it. We should be traumatized by it. And we should not tolerate it in our lives. But we have gone so far as a culture. We almost expect our young men to engage in all kinds of sexual sin. We expect that in college our young women will do this. Oh, well, they'll come back to the Lord. It shouldn't even be named. among us. We wonder why the church has so little influence in the United States. And we indulge in this sin. Even in the church, we have moved, beloved. If this is where the church was at the turn of the last century, we are way over here now. We don't even know what right and wrong is anymore in this area. It is troubling to me when just to consider, as I wrestled through these words, and just considered our nation, our denomination, the state of things. I was reading an article where this man, he was a farmer out in the Midwest, and he was going to let his land be used for this rock video. I can't remember the girl's name, Rhiannon, something like that. And she's going to do this video out there. And he had mowed down parts of his corn for them, and he dug a hole for them, and he put a track. He did all this stuff, all free. Wasn't charging them anything. He's just a good-natured, neighborly person in the Midwest. And then she took off her blouse, and she has on this little bikini top. And they start to roll the cameras. And he said, "Whoa, you can't use my yard for that." And they had this big discussion, and eventually he said, "I'm sorry, but I'm not going to let my ground be used for that." And they were probably wondering, what's wrong? She still has a top on. But he wouldn't let that kind of lustful production be done on his land. Because that's the whole reason for it. And this man had more integrity than the vast majority, I think, of Christians today. They're not even bothered by it. Let it on their TVs. I mean, we're horrified when we'll watch a show on television and the commercials. You've got to turn it off. I can't watch the Steelers play without turning off and putting on, the blank channel during the commercials because of the soft pornography that's on television. It's what it is. Beloved, sexual sin. And notice what that flows right into. Religious sins. I got to move quickly. Just two sins he gives us, idolatry and sorcery. The reason why is because they are connected. You read in the scriptures all the time. Again, God says that Israel was committing spiritual harlotry, spiritual adultery. To turn away from God is in the spiritual realm to commit adultery. In fact, when you read, just in the Old Testament scriptures, you read about the pagan temples and the pagan gods and goddesses, and what were the people doing when they went up to those places? Well, they were the cult prostitutes, the male cult prostitutes and the female cult prostitutes. And you would pay money, and you would go and be with these prostitutes as an act of worship to the false god. And so it is related. Paul says in Colossians, "Put to death the members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness," there they are again, "passion, evil desire, covetousness," more forms of sinful desire. And then he says this, "which is idolatry." Sexual sin is idolatry. It's saying that I'm God. My needs are God. If sexual sin is corruption of the body, religious sin is corruption of the soul. Sorcery is just looking to man to get what you should look to God for. We should trust in God for the future. What do we do in sorcery? Well, we go to the fortune teller. We look to man for what we should trust in God for. Fifthly, I want you to notice relational sins, sins against one another. That's the big list that starts in verse 20 with hatred, contentions, and so forth, and goes all the way through to murders if you have a majority text translation. Again, we were created in the image of God to worship God, to love others, to bear His image. But instead of loving others and seeking to serve them, we seek to have them serve us. And that's what all these sins are about. Notice how it starts in the mind with hatred. Well, what is hatred towards another person? Well, love is putting them first and seeking their good. So hatred is putting yourself first and seeking to use them for your good. And when we find out that we can't do that, what happens? Well, that leads to contentions because people don't want to just do what we want them to do for us. And so we have quarrels with people. But then that leads to jealousy because now I'm mad if you get something that I don't have, which leads to outbursts of wrath because if I'm jealous and I can't get what I want and I try to hold it in for a while, eventually it breaks out. But then that leads to selfish ambition where I begin to work behind the scenes to get what I want and I'm doing everything for me and I'm conniving and I'm manipulating things. But then that just leads to dissension because what happens is there are people that won't put up with that I'll be exposed in front of. So I find like-minded people that like the same particular sin I'm giving myself to and we have our own party now, our own schism, our own sect. And that's the dissensions that leads to. And then heresies is the next one, where what happens? An entire false movement is born based upon a false teaching. All because I'm jealous of other people and I want to see them bow down to me. You see how the works of the flesh are all about self-exaltation, self-indulgence. What happens then? This wicked kind of envy where I'm not just jealous of the good that happens to you, but I want to actually see harm happen to you. And that's the envy where it starts in the mind. And then murders is the final one where I actually begin to work to see that happen. I think it's just the providence of God this morning that we have, you know, what is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is thou shalt not murder. And our word here is murder. What happens when all of these things are in your heart and in your life and you see somebody and you're envious because you want to see bad happen to them because you want to feel that you're better than them? Well, then you begin to work towards that. If you don't outright kill them, you try to assassinate their reputation. You spread gossip about them. You lie. That's still, as our catechism question said, anything that tends toward that, anything that tends towards the loss of life, the harming, the injuring of someone, it's a sin of murder. Jesus says to even be angry with someone in your heart is to murder them. And so we walk in all of these sins. And then, of course, the last two against our sobriety, sins against our sobriety, if you want to find a one there, some drunkenness, revelries. Well, when we can't get all that we want, we can't have everybody else worship us, well, at least we can numb our pain, right? We can get drunk, we can get high, whatever. Partying. Again, this is the college life. I mean, this is what we expect. Our kids are supposed to go to college and party it up, whoop it up. We shouldn't expect that. We shouldn't let it happen. That is not part of the natural process. That's a sin. That's an indulgent sin, and people will pay for that. And they may fall away from God altogether. And notice what Paul says at the like. And the like, he says at the end of this. I mean, this isn't even all of them. He's just giving us a list of these are some of them. But it's not all. And so I want you to notice my final point, my seventh point today, if you've been keeping track. God bless you if you have. Notice our need of being continually warned against these things. Our need of being continually warned against these things. What does Paul say at the end of this list? Look at it in verse 21. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you prior, in time past. I'm telling you just as I told you before. How many times did Paul tell them the works of the flesh, the works of the flesh? He must have done it a lot. I'm telling you now, just like I used to tell you when I was with you, these are the works of the flesh. Beloved, we need to consider these things. I pray to God that you're not sitting out there saying, what a difficult, horrible sermon we got today. There was nothing good in there for me. Gosh, I hope that's not you this morning. What that says to me is you're only listening with the sinful man and you've already surrendered to him. Because Paul says to a church of Christians, I'm telling you these things, just like I used to tell you these things. I'm telling you them again because you need to hear them. You and I need to hear these things, beloved, over and over again, because we will walk in them, we will fall in them, we will indulge them, and if we don't have them in front of us, if we don't see them, if we're not focused on them, we will stumble in them. And we will deceive ourselves and say we're not. Because we have no power against them, unless by the Spirit they're before our eyes. It reminds me, I know I've got to mention this. I'm actually going on vacation this week. There was a thing I had to move. I took a Sunday off a while back, but I didn't take the week off, so I'm taking the week off this week. And as many of you know, this week starts the hunting season in Pennsylvania for deer. And tomorrow is first day of buck, and I see some of you guys out there. I know some of you are going this morning. Well, I'll be in the woods. And, of course, every year in Pennsylvania, over 1 million men go into the woods every year on first day of buck. We know that. And it's a great time for men and for boys and for granddads and all the rest. And there's a lot of just rich tradition in that. And I think that, you know, really it's the hunters who are the most interested in conserving the wildlife and so forth. But it's funny because when you're in the woods, and this happened to me a few years ago where, you know, we were at lunch and we were taking a break. It was one of the first years when I had my son with me. You can get one of these little mentor tags. He's too young yet by law to carry his own rifle, but he can come with me. So we're in the woods and we just started to take a break. It's around lunchtime. There's 6 inches of snow on the ground. We're in the mountains in Ligonier, you know. And we hadn't seen anything, you know, all morning. I'm really disappointed, especially for my son, because I really wanted him to see some deer, you know. And so we're getting ready to take a break, and we're making noise because, you know, it's a lot of times the deer are bedding down about then. And as we start doing that, I'd set my rifle against a tree, and I'm getting some food out and getting some things to help us both. And all of a sudden, you hear this whoosh. And from around the hillside, you know, you immediately know it's a deer. You just know the way it sounds from experience. And I could hear it like bounding. And sure enough, there he comes around the corner, and it's this big buck, you know, with the horns. And I'm reaching for my rifle, you know, and I grab it. Of course, there's snow in the scope because it was snowing like crazy, like trying to get the snow out of the scope. And I hold it up, and the other side's fogged up, and I'm trying to unfog it. And, of course, the deer's running and running. And Daniel's yelling, "Shoot it, Dad, shoot it, shoot it." And I couldn't get it in my scope. I couldn't get the deer in my scope, even though we had a long way to see. And sure enough, he got out of the way, and by the time I got the scope cleared, he was gone. And I couldn't take a shot because he never entered my vision. He never entered the place where I could actually deal with him. Beloved, that's why we have lists like this. You've got to be harder on your sinful nature this morning than I've been. You've got to be harder on it. This isn't something you make peace with. This isn't something that, you know, remember the king who Elisha says, strike the ground a couple of times. And he struck it just a couple times. And he said, you should have kept striking the ground. God would have given you complete victory over your enemies. Don't be satisfied that you put off these things for a little bit. You don't make peace with these works of the flesh. You've got to fight to the bitter end because they will never, ever stop trying to take you until you are dead. They won't stop. Your flesh will not stop. It will, praise be to God, when you die, your flesh will stay dead in the grave. That's the ultimate deliverance we have. But as long as you draw breath, your flesh will try to corrupt every breath you take. In all of these sins, in the sins against sinful pleasure, sexual sin, in the sins against God, in false religions, in the sins against other people and not loving them, sins against what? The body, against the soul, against the heart, against the strength, against the way we're supposed to live, which is by love. And then ultimately sins against the mind, drunkenness, lack of self-control. Your flesh will try to destroy you in every one of these ways. It doesn't care which one it gets you. It will do it. It will never stop. And we need to listen. We need to keep it in our sights that we can shoot it when we see it. Because you're going to have to shoot it every day. You've got to hear that this morning. This battle will not end. It will not end until you lay down in the grave. And then you will rest and your battle will be over. And you will no longer be part of the church militant. That's what we are, soldiers. But you'll be part of the church triumphant because the victory will be declared. The good news is what? The victory is sure. We will win. But you've got to be led by the Spirit. You've got to walk in the Spirit. And you've got to know and recognize these works of the flesh and put them to death. And that's why we have lists like this. Lord willing, next week we'll look at what it means to bear that fruit of the Spirit. That as we are recognizing and putting to death the flesh, the Holy Spirit in us will produce fruit of life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that you are God and that there is no other. We thank you for this glorious plan of salvation that is so great, Lord, that you would call us to be a part of, that you would even give us the privilege of putting to death part of our sin. Lord, you would allow us to participate in that. It's all by the grace you've purchased on the cross, Lord Jesus. We don't add any merit. We don't do anything that makes us right before you. We're right before you in Christ alone. And yet, Lord God, you call us alongside you to fight with you against continuing to make us more like Christ, to walk in that justification that we've been given, to take part in the sanctification process. What a glorious work. Father, let us see the glory of it, the glory of the battle. Let us want to be those who are praised by you, to whom you say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.